Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. I'm awfully glad that you have tuned in today. And if you are listening later on the podcast, how cool is that? That's awfully nice. We got a great show today. Patrick Albanese will be with us in just a few minutes. Dr. Mark Young, who's the president of the Denver Theological Seminary, will be joining me as well. I heard Mark speak a couple years ago and was incredibly impressed. Very, very smart. And then I'm looking forward to a whole hour with Ken Samples, a philosopher who's written a very interesting book on how we discuss denominations in this world today. And we'll probably open up the phone lines for that as well. Let me give you a quick verse. This is out of 1 Peter 1, and it says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that we live with expectation and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay." Be right back.
During the busy Christmas season, it can be hard to remember the heart of the holidays, Christ's birth. Alistair Begg's Christmas Playlist devotional book helps to focus your mind and heart on what truly matters through four songs from the book of Luke sung about Jesus' birth. We're giving away one copy of Christmas Playlist every day through December 10th. Enter to win at MyFaithRadio.com. That's MyFaithRadio.com. For 70 years, Faith Radio has been connecting faith to life. God is using Faith Radio in exciting ways, and you can easily stay up to date through our ministry updates page at MyFaithRadio.com. To learn more about the ministry and what's currently happening here and where Faith Radio is growing, view our ministry updates page at MyFaithRadio.com. That's ministry updates found under the About tab at MyFaithRadio.com.
What would you do with a brain if you had one?
Do? Why, if I had a brain,
I could while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain. And my head, I'd be scratching while my thoughts were busy hatching if I only had a brain.
Welcome back to the show. My guest on this Monday is Patrick Albanese, my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines. Patrick, welcome to the show.
I am. Thank you. And welcome to your part of the show.
Oh, why, thank you. Thank you. I want to start discussion today with a letter written by our good old friend Albert Einstein that he wrote in 1954. And it's up on the auction block, I guess, right now. There are people clamoring to buy this piece of writing. And he was commenting about his views of God. And did I send that to you?
You did send it to me. He right. seems to struggle.
Yeah. And he said, "The word God is for me nothing but the expression of and product of human weaknesses. The Bible, a collection of venerable but still rather primitive legends. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change anything about this." There you go.
And how long before he passed on to the great nothingness that he believed in did this letter come out? You know, because, you know, he said this. I wonder if there were any revisions. I hear he was a pretty smart guy.
Yeah, he was extremely smart.
Yeah. Not a very good fashion icon, however. I think. But, you know, okay, he's a smart guy. But there are equally smart people that have the opposite opinion. So who do we listen to? Which
yeah.
one?
Well, he died the next year. He died in 1955. So
okay.
he claimed nothing could persuade him otherwise. And I'm sure there were many people that tried to try to talk to him about God.
I worked with a woman once whose father was, you could almost say, an evangelical atheist. And then he contracted a terminal illness. And he never had any kind of conversion because he was pretty adamant. It was almost an anger issue for him. And the fear in his last months of life, his daughter would talk about that she had never seen her dad so frightened. And I think to myself, you know, I've seen people that are believers that are facing that, and they have a peace about them. So now you could say, well, are they being delusional and they have a, you know, that's why they have that peace about them? Or did God bring them that peace? And I suppose no matter which way it was, which way do you want to go out?
I know.
Frightened and screaming and saying, no. I don't know. I can't. As smart as Einstein was, in the known universe, how much of the knowledge did he possess? Enough to discount God?
Right. And what about when someone of equal intelligence to Einstein or slightly below comes out and states, yes, there is a God? Then who do you go with at the end of the day?
Well, do we run an IQ test and say, ooh, this guy's smarter, I go with him?
Right.
I don't know if that's the best way to do it. Plus, you know, the knowledge in the universe in the 60-plus years since, you know, I think we can say that the theory of relativity is no longer a theory. You know, you go, okay, well, you know, Einstein was only bold enough to say, well, just a theory here. Here's what I think might be happening.
Yeah.
And what a smart guy. He had it figured out. But since then, people have built upon that, and the knowledge in the universe has greatly expanded, and there are people that are equally as smart or close that, yeah, like a Francis Collins who mapped the DNA, the 3 billion lines of DNA, and he said, well, I finished that thing, and all I got to tell you is there's a God, because this is the most amazing, complex, perfect coding I've ever seen. And for this to have happened by happenstance would be foolish.
Mm-hmm. And one thing I did see on the news train, which is if you want to be a better listener, put down the smartphone. And I thought
hang on, let me finish this text. What was that?
Put down the smartphone. Now, they talk about good listeners in this article that are few and far between. And the endless distractions really start with the smartphone. And I want to talk about that a little bit today because we do have a listening deficit in the country, in schools, in hospitals, in offices, everywhere. And there is a doctor that developed a program to teach doctors how to better tune into their patients, which would then help save lives. And he gave some examples, one of which is make eye contact and maintain your gaze. Keep your face relaxed and lean forward to show you're alert and interested.
I'm hoping on that list somewhere is if the patient is clutching his chest and his eyes are rolling into the back of his head, spring into action.
Exactly. Waste no more time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Another thing is to be an emotion detective. Pay attention to people's faces, because they provide a roadmap of emotions. Subtle signs like a raised eyebrow or a lip turn can reveal feelings of disgust, anxiety, and joy. If you don't watch closely, you can miss important clues to their state of mind. I would think that would apply anywhere with anybody.
Remember that show, was it called Lie to Me?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Great show.
Yeah, it was a great show, which is why it got canceled so swiftly. But we used to love that they would go into some of the minutiae where just the tiniest little – it didn't have to be the, you know, the finger wag that I think they would use that as an example when Bill Clinton did finger wagging. That, well, there's a sign of lying. He is a politician after all. So, but it would do these subtleties and the tiniest little thing. And yeah, then you work with some actors and you realize – that, you know, the emotions that ride on a person's face and how subtly what is happening in that person's mind, as far as you know, can change with just the tiniest uplift of a corner of a mouth.
Mm-hmm.
You just go, oh, my gosh, meaning just changed. And it was nothing. It was the littlest sign. I find that pretty fascinating. I would hope doctors would be pretty alert to that. Again, if you're clutching the chest, I want that one, you know, front and center.
Yeah, but, yeah. And the other one was make a connection, be present, ask open-ended questions, and most important, don't interrupt.
The doctor or the patient?
The doctor. The doctor is not to interrupt.
Yeah, it's got to be frustrating being a doctor these days where people come in and they've done their, you know, their WebMD stuff.
Yeah, Dr. Google.
Yeah, And it's, you know, you've got it all. It's all there.
Right.
You know, and I got all the symptoms for you name it. I've got it. I find, you know, since Obamacare kind of kicked in and the electronic medical records became this new important thing, especially with the kids' pediatrician, a couple of painful years where the doctor could not even look up from the computer because unless he wanted to stay there till midnight every night typing in his notes from every examination, he typed them as he went. And, you know, and the questions became much more personal, but the interview itself became less personal, if that makes sense to you.
It does.
So he's asking all kinds of questions. You know, do you guys have arguments in the home? How many times a week do you eat fast food? We'll be lying about that one. Please tell me you're rating on a curve.
Just a reminder, you are on Christian radio right now.
Yeah, well, when I say lie, what I mean is misremember. I don't know. Who would be prepared for that question from your doctor? How many times a week, you know, and how many ounces of orange juice do these kids drink a week? It's like, does that make me a bad parent if I'm not completely aware of how many times they grab some juice?
Yeah, I don't know. Probably not.
It's tough. But anyway, he would not make and you know, it was funny. The last checkups they had before the school year this year, something had changed. And I think maybe my doctor read that article or the kid's doctor. But he put the computer away, and it was direct eye contact, one-on-one, a delightful visit. And you say, yes, this is it. This is called bedside manner, I believe.
Yeah.
Big difference.
Yeah. And the article went on to finish saying, show genuine curiosity in the story being shared. After all, as humans, we all want to be heard. So go ahead, put down the phone, and have a real conversation. And that was out of the New York Times, and Jen Soon was the author of that little story. But I thought it was a great reminder, and I saw a couple of articles in the Times today, and they all focused on the ways in which smartphones can really take us off our game. And even the ways in which a smartphone present in your work environment starts draining your cognitive abilities. It has that much influence.
It follows you everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's in the bathroom. You're taking a shower. I'm not going to get out of the shower and answer the phone, am I? That's what the Bluetooth headset is for, right?
The shower Bluetooth headset, you mean.
Yeah, exactly. But it is crazy how the thing follows you around. And I'm often – I have to stop and think to myself, you know, the first iPhone came out in 2007. So that's 11 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And in that short period of time, and we didn't all adopt an iPhone right away. I hung onto my Blackberries for a couple of years because I liked the tactile keyboard and I thought I was just cool. In just 11 short years, these smartphones they run everything. In fact, I had a friend had a post up on Facebook today saying, well, you know, my fitness thing, you know, woke me up this morning and said, get on the scale. You know, and she goes, what kind of, I deleted that app right away. I don't need a nag.
Right.
And I said, you should have spent the $495 for the double platinum pro model. That one gives you a gentle reminder, says, stay in bed. You look fantastic.
That one I like. But this 2017 study in the Journal of the Association of Consumer Research found that the mere presence of your phone, even if it's powered off, and even if you're actively and successfully ignoring it, reduces available cognitive capacity, which the study authors called brain drain. So there is something to be said about the way our brain wants to connect to that digital umbilical cord that we have called our smartphone.
Oh, well, you know, they're beautiful devices and they're bright and shiny and flashy things show up and say, you know, click me.
Right.
And save on insurance. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I really must save on insurance. I see how it's changed, of course, the smartphone, because now we carry our news with us all the way. It wasn't just that we had the internet for Drudge Report and things like that, but with the smartphone, it went with you.
Mm-hmm.
That meant you could get updates all day long, and then the news business started to get a little bit more, you know, there could be a volcano erupting somewhere, and thousands of people are fleeing, and there's a typhoon headed for the same place. And that'll be a small item because the thing that's going to get the clicks is Hillary Clinton considering another presidential run? where they would have reported the news, but now it's like, no, we want clicks.
Yeah.
And this is much more sensational in the minds of, you know, these people who have the brain drain.
Mm-hmm. Moving on to more important things, and speaking of people in politics, George Herbert Walker Bush, 93 years old, has died, of course, and I think everybody knows that by now.
Yeah.
But he was quite a statesman, wasn't he?
He really was. This guy did everything. He was quite the hero. I don't throw that word around when I'm talking about people other than you and me.
Right.
But
which I appreciate.
Yeah, I try to limit it because that keeps it strong and important. he was something special.
Yeah, he was.
Yeah.
And a beautiful picture of him in a obviously in his state in a casket with the U.S. flag draped over it and his service dog sitting by it. It was gut-wrenching. I brought a tear to my eye for a couple of reasons.
It did. It got me in both eyes this time.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes I reserve just the one eye for shedding the occasional tear, but this was
both eyes, tears down both cheeks.
I think they had a beautiful caption, kind of like, you know, mission accomplished, or, you know, because he saw him to the end.
Yeah,
He had that same service dog for many years.
Yeah,
as I recall.
Just so sweet. All right, I'm talking to Patrick Albanese, my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines. I'll take a little break and be back with more in just a minute. To the show, I have on my Skype line Patrick Albanese, my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines. We were just recently talking about passing of President George H.W. Bush. And, you know, I was looking at some of his stats, Patrick. He was, you know, some of the little fun things that he was the youngest pilot in the Navy. He was, you know, 18 when he was had joined the Navy. Kids grew up faster back then, didn't they?
I'm going to use that as an excuse for why I've accomplished so little. Wow.
Yeah.
18.
Yeah. And he was an academic. He taught some college and worked with councils on foreign relations. He was a great business person. He after graduating from Yale, which I think is not an easy school to get into, he went out on his own and entered the oil business. Pretty ambitious. He was Yale's baseball captain. Had a nice picture I saw of him and Babe Ruth. That was kind of fun. Just an all-around interesting guy that did a lot of cool things and could also add President of the United States to his resume.
Yeah, and then his son becomes president, and you know, another son took a shot at it. It's a grandson now a grandson is in politics now and doing well and seems likable enough. And you say, this family is pretty unique. And, you know, you look at the matriarch and the patriarch, George and Barbara Bush, and you go, you guys had some magic. Mm-hmm. You know, the two of you, you went out and you did things and you did them the right way, and you raised kids and you raised them the right way. And wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Speaking of politicians, because we're kind of on that theme today, coming up on the show on Wednesday, I'm going to be talking to Governor Mike Huckabee. And he's written a book called Rare, Medium, or Well Done, Make the Most of Your Life. And I can easily have him on the show because I'm not a vegan. But you brought to my attention that certain phrases like bringing home the bacon could be banned to avoid offending vegans.
Yeah. The UK, I think, you know, there was a period of time, maybe about 10 years ago, when I started looking at the UK newspapers to see what was coming. Because I said, well, they seem to be a step ahead of us in the political correctness department and the you've got to be kidding me department. So, that I saw that one caught my eye. It's like I think there was another one that referenced eggs. So I don't know how far political correctness can go, but it will certainly be the death of comedy. Yeah, I wonder if that'll affect the book sales.
Medium or well done. Make the most of your life.
Yeah, and it sounds calorically dense.
Yeah, as I was looking through the book, it's there are some great chapters, and always at the end, he's got questions for reflection and discussion, and he talks, you know, a lot about leaving a legacy. And I don't know about, you know, do people think about a legacy? I always go back to Jesus in the upper room with his 12, pretty much telling them where he had come from, who he was, and where he was going. That's probably the right legacy.
Yeah. And, you know, and still some people weren't all that impressed. Like, really? Did you see that front parking spot I got with my camel today? I searched the open air market for hours.
Yeah.
You want to talk perseverance.
Yeah, but I mean, you've talked before about, you know, just you hope your kids, you know, if you died young, like our dads did. I mean, my dad anniversary of his death is tomorrow. And I was 8 months old when he died. And your dad, you were, what, 15 when he died?
13.
13. So, I mean, you wonder even yourself if you were to die at an age when your children are young, like they are now, would they? How much of you would they remember?
You know, I would certainly hope a lot. And even then, I struggle with, is that just my ego talking that I just don't want to be forgotten? And I don't think any of us want to be forgotten. I would hope that there's things that they remember about me that help them. You know, I'm sure that you've had this experience numerous times because you lost a stepfather as well. I think you were, God, you were a teenager at that point in time.
I was 17. Mm-hmm.
You know, it really isn't until much later in life that you'd say, oh, okay, now I have questions for you. Now I have questions for you and you're not accessible to me. And you're probably the only person that could answer them. And so I'm furiously trying to answer as many of these questions now. Well, my kids are 8 and 9, just saying, if anything happens to me, you got the answer from your dad. Remember your dad. He was able to pass on some of his knowledge so that you don't maybe have to go through some of the things I went through in the process of learning them. I know that's part of it. And, you know, I remember my father so fondly because I never went through those troubled teenage years with him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where I know that, you know, sometimes the boys, when they get to be teenagers, can have sometimes they have an antagonistic relationship with their father. That never at 13, I was just entering my teen years. And so I never had those contentious moments with my dad. You know, I talked to an older brother. He says, well, you didn't know the dad that I knew.
Yeah.
Well, but then again, I'm one of 8 kids. And, you know, there are times at family gatherings, I think, I remember you being in the house every day, but I don't know if we grew up in the same household.
Interesting.
I don't know if you run through that with your siblings as well. Like, well, I don't know if I have that impression of how it was, but okay.
You're right. You're right. Once again.
I mean, that piece of key lime pie looked really good last night, by the way, that I was going to consume. And I said, you know, I think there's something in there about taking care of the temple I was given. I got a feeling this is a neutron bomb.
Yeah. You can't compete with what you eat. You know, you run a marathon and it burns up like 600 calories. And that key lime pie was probably over 1,000. My guess.
It was over 1,000 calories. Yeah. That's 2 marathons.
Well, if you knock off one today and one tomorrow, you're probably good for it.
I'm going to be needing a piece of key lime pie.
Yeah, just for the energy.
And an EKG, I think.
All right, my friend and brother, I will catch you later. Patrick Albanese has been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thanks for being with me today. It's 31 minutes after the hour. I hope your day is going good. Happy Monday, as always. It's nice to be able to have a discussion with Dr. Mark Young. He's the president of Denver Seminary. He was appointed the 7th president in 2009, and he's got over 36 years of global ministry experience as an educator, a pastor, and a leader. Mark, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you. You know, I came seeking you out, just so you know.
Okay.
I heard you.
I guess that's a good thing.
Yeah, no, I heard you speak a couple of years ago at a conference, and my hand cramped up taking notes.
Well, that's great. Yeah. That's great.
And your life story and journey is so unbelievably interesting. I thought if I could just lure you onto the program, maybe you could tell our listeners a little bit about your amazing life and all the doors God has opened in your world.
I can't imagine that. When I look back over my life, I can't imagine what God has allowed me to do. It stuns me, actually, to think about it.
Well, I know. And now, if you would, tell our listeners a little bit about just the missions and the travel adventures you've had and some of the places you've lived and worked and all that.
You know, it's interesting. I grew up in Appalachia in a very tight community. And in fact, I was the sixth generation to be born in the same county in Appalachia.
Uh-huh.
So the thought of me being someone who lived in different parts of the world or traveled to different places around the world was just ludicrous. No one imagined that kind of life where I grew up. So coming into faith, I really began to envision the possibility that God could use me in a broader sphere than the arena in which I'd grown up. And so it was really my faith that led me to see the world beyond the boundaries that I had as a young man in Appalachia. And then we just continued to pursue that with a sense of what has God laid before us. After I graduated from seminary, my wife and I, my wife's name is Priscilla, we moved to Vienna, Austria in the early 1980s and got involved in non-formal theological education in the former Soviet bloc. So that had us traveling to Romania and Bulgaria and Czechoslovakia and Poland, visiting with pastors, providing training for them in ways that were below the radar, we should say. And then in 1988, we actually moved to Poland. By that time, we had three young kids. We moved our young children to communist Poland and got involved in starting a seminary in Poland. That seminary came into being in 1990. And then after a period of time of service there, came back to the U.S. and started teaching in seminaries and working in a big local church there in the Texas area. So all of those things have revolved around our commitment that the impulse of the Christian life is always outward, toward others, purely toward those who do not know Christ. And in the framework and the roles that God has given us, we've been able to do that in a lot of different places, either on a longer-term or shorter-term basis.
Mark, I'm curious, the sixth generation town you grew up in, were you a family of faith growing up?
Yes. My father had begun attending the Baptist church, American Baptist church, where we live. And I have no doubt that I heard and responded to the gospel as a child and was baptized at the age of 10 and always had a keen interest in faith. Then during my college years through a campus ministry, that faith was really ignited into a sense of calling for a lifetime, and particularly a lifetime of engaging those who do not know Christ.
Yeah. So this adventure you and Priscilla went on with your young family, I'm just trying to think, this is the beautiful part about faith, is you weren't really sitting around saying, Lord, what's your will for me? You were just going about doing his will or being obedient to the call or answering and doing the next thing God had laid out for you.
That's exactly right. In my sense, in my understanding, there is no two-step process in coming to faith in Christ and then being engaged in the mission of God in the world. That's all a part of what it means to know Christ, to be a person of faith, to be recruited into the people of God for the sake of God's mission. So, frankly, it was never a matter of whether we were going to pursue God's call, wherever that may be. It was simply a matter of being attentive to what God was laying before us in terms of opportunities and whether those were opportunities that we sensed we were gifted to pursue.
Mm-hmm. I'm curious, Mark. You and Priscilla, followers of Christ, of course, but what is it like being in communist Poland trying to raise a young family? I mean, is there stress in the family because of that?
Yeah, I think certainly we recognized that we were entering into a situation that was relatively uncertain for us. I mean, the harsh reality was when we first went to Poland, moved there as a family, we were there with a visa that wasn't, we were there under pretenses that were not exactly accurate, let's put it that way. I went there as a student, I had a student visa, I'll put it that way, but in fact, we were there to work with a local pastor to help start a seminary. And so we got involved in the Christian community, and although we could meet legally during that period of time, there was always the possibility that the state would take action against us, either locally or on a national level. And of course, when Poland began to fall apart, or when the Communist Party of Poland began to fall apart or lose power. In the summer of 1989, the former Soviet Union had positioned four armored divisions on Poland's eastern border, and none of us knew what the intentions of Mr. Gorbachev would be. So we also lived at that point with the uncertainty of whether Poland would even exist or whether the Soviet Union would do in Poland what it had done in Prague in 1968 or in Budapest in 1956. So there certainly were some uncertainties that were a part of it. But to be honest with you, Bill, you get to the point again where you're either going to live by faith or you're not. You're going to pursue God's call or you're not. So for us, we knew that God had brought us to that place to help fulfill that mission that was laid before us. So we were going to trust him no matter what the circumstances around us would dictate.
I just love it. I so appreciate, Mark, you sharing that, because I know our listeners love hearing that. So that I love having that reinforced all the time. Great video you have online about opening up your Bible on an airplane. Would you tell that story?
Yeah, it's kind of embarrassing, honestly. But, yeah,
Welcome to my show.
I'd been in the Middle East doing some consulting work, and this was one of those trips that came up at the last minute. So on the flight back to the U.S., I did not have a confirmed seat out of Paris. So the itinerary was come out of the Middle East, connect through Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, and then get to the U.S. So, you know, if you've ever been to Charles de Gaulle Airport, as I like to say, it's a great place for an espresso, but a terrible place to make a connection, especially if you're late.
Mm-hmm.
So I was late, of course, coming out of the Middle East, and got to the airport, was rushing to try to find my gate, got lost. And I'll just be the first to say, I was not walking in the spirit as I was attempting to find this gate. And mm-hmm. so eventually got there. It was empty except for gate personnel, an employee who was standing there at the gate. And I walked up to her, and she said to me, "Are you Mr. Young?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm Mr. Young." And she said, "Well, I'm really sorry, Mr. Young, but we do not have a seat for you." I probably dramatized this more than it was. I thought there was a pause. And then she said, "In coach, but we do have a seat for you in business class." Well, hey, I'm a missionary, man. I don't do business class, right?
Mm-hmm.
I used to walk through business class trying not to break the 10th commandment, to be honest with you. So we get to business. I get into business class seat, and the first thing you notice is that there's actually space around you.
Yeah, like right? How many more people are going to be in this chair with me? And the answer is none.
So I was, as I said, I wasn't really walking in the spirit in spite of this wonderful provision of God. And I decided that I was going to do my best to talk to absolutely no one for the next 8 hours, but just sit there and enjoy the luxury and hopefully fall asleep and mm-hmm. just be completely consumed in my selfish carnality.
Yes.
And so I thought, well, what could I do to make sure nobody wants to talk to me? I took out this old battered Bible that I had with a leather cover and silver gilded edged pages, and thought nobody would want to talk to someone with an open Bible. And as we were coming up out of Paris after the plane took off, this gentleman leans over, way over, and points at my Bible and says, "What's that book about?" I had 2 seminary degrees at this point, and thankfully I at least wanted to give the man an answer, and I have to confess I struggled to come up with a short answer that would summarize what the Bible is about. And to be honest, that put me on a journey to ask that question again and again. I read through the Bible every year, and after a few seasons of doing that, I began to put together a story arc of the Bible that I think encapsulates this great story of God's redemptive mission.
It's such a great story, and you found yourself, again, a little inconvenienced, which I think is the kind of ministry that we all need to be aware of and ready to do every day. You know,
yeah.
I look at the New Testament and I see what appeared to be Jesus being interrupted quite a bit. As he was on his way, he was stopped. You hear that, you read that over and over in the New Testament.
No question. I think, too, Bill, one thing that I like to say to our community and to our family as well, mission is messy. By definition, mission puts you on a trajectory toward relationships and toward scenarios that you wouldn't choose for yourself. Puts you in awkward places, in tough conversations. It gets you sometimes close to feeling like you're going to become dirty if you step into that mess. But yet that's exactly the movement of the incarnation, exactly the movement of our Savior. And that's the movement I think that we as the people of God have to be constantly vigilant to preserve and then to prosecute.
So, Mark, how do we hold that conflict in our head that where we want to be comfortable and relaxed and, content when so much of what you describe is messy and you have to get messy? And I agree with you completely.
Yet there's
that conflict in our head.
I'm sorry, Bill, I interrupted you.
No, you didn't.
I think the problem begins with the false conception of contentment.
Please say more on that.
We tend to think of contentment as having our circumstances aligned in ways that create comfort or create, to be quite honest, create a scenario where we don't really have to trust anyone than our own ability to go ahead and live out what seems to be right and good. But contentment is found ultimately in absolute dependence upon the very giver of life, the Lord Jesus himself. So real contentment and real satisfaction could, in many cases, be the opposite of the way contentment is defined by the world, by those around us who do not know Christ.
Mm. That's great.
And so as a result, we pursue the world's definition of contentment, and in doing so, draw back into communities of comfort where we think we can predict and control what's going to happen to us, rather than step forward into messy and, in some regards, unclear scenarios, fully depending upon Christ to lead and provide in those scenarios. That's how you move your family to a communist country.
Yeah. Dr. Mark Young is my guest. He's the president of Denver Seminary. We're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, more with Mark. If you have a question and have always wanted to ask a question to the president of a seminary, now's your opportunity, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. We'll take a short break and be back with Mark Young in just a minute. It is 13 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Mark Young is my guest. He's the president of Denver Seminary. We were just chatting before the break about an experience he had in business class. Of course, he's not bragging about that, but he was asked, well, so what's that book about? As he had his Bible open on his lap, and it took him on a study. And Mark, throw us some, give us some discoveries from some findings from that journey.
Sure. I think the challenge we face when we read the Bible is that we tend to approach it for two different reasons. One is to learn cool stuff about God, and the other is to get some neat tips about how to live. So either make it a handbook for happy living or some type of a collection of good thoughts about God. But the reality is the Bible tells a story. In fact, we're going to argue that it tells the one true story of the one true God's engagement with humanity, and that engagement is redemptive. So I think the Bible is the great story of God's redemptive mission, how he engages humanity for the sake of rescuing and restoring humanity to what he created them to be. But once I started reading the Bible that way, as that great story of God's redemption, then the parts of the Bible were framed in ways that made sense to me, parts that sometimes made me cringe, to be honest with you, some of the judges and stories in Judges and the stories in Joshua and some of the laws of the Old Testament. And to be frank, some of the teaching in the New Testament that seemed inscrutable to me. So this idea of God's redemptive story, God's redemptive mission as the story arc of the Bible provides a framework now within which I can read and see that all that God does and all that God says is designed to make himself known through his people throughout all the earth. So if we want to live out the Bible, that's the story we have to live into.
Mm-hmm. What do you think about the amount of biblical illiteracy? Has it gotten worse or has it been about the same over all these years?
That's a good question, Bill. I hear that a lot, and certainly anecdotally in the classroom, mm-hmm. I can say that there are examples of those who come to us, even in the seminary, with having had very little systematic Bible teaching. But as an academic, I have to be careful to say I haven't seen significant peer-reviewed research to indicate that such is the case. So I'd want to be careful in making that assertion, lacking, in my own case anyway, an awareness of significant research to indicate otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
There's some research out there. I'm not sure it's rigorous enough to really draw that kind of a blanket conclusion.
Yeah, no, I really appreciate that. One of the things I love about this job is I get guests like yourself on. I've also had Doug Grudhaus on a number of times, and Doug was also at that conference. So I've had a chance to now have both of you on the show. And you learn great things from academics like yourself who always are putting Scripture in the right context. Sometimes we as Christians, we read something, but we don't do the deep biblical hermeneutics to get down to find out exactly what the context is. And I think that's the goal, should be the goal of all Christians studying the Bible.
I agree with you, yes. There are, I think, a couple questions we need to be conscious of when we read Scripture. One, of course, is how does this fit into the big story of the Scripture, God's redemptive mission? But we also need to ask, particularly in those passages where instructions are being given to the people of God, why were those instructions given? Given their context historically and culturally, how did these behaviors reveal the character and purpose of the one true God in those settings? And to be frank, I think a lot of the controversies we see in the church today over what I would consider somewhat secondary issues are not really controversies about what the text says. We can all read it in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic the same ways. But it really is how do you make that movement from what the text says to how we need to live and how we need to organize ourselves. So I think the two questions that I posed earlier are two very important questions in making that movement from text to life.
Yes.
In whatever setting God's placed us.
Mm-hmm. Mark, have you had a discovery in reading Scripture in the last year where you have read or studied something many times and all of a sudden the last time you came across something and it just lit the scoreboard up in your brain?
It's so interesting you should ask that question. I'm a bit of a storyteller, so cut me off if I'm going
to. No, I love it. I love it.
Every year I choose a theme to speak upon whenever I address the faculty, the staff, the students, and the board. And in 2017, I started a three-year series around the trifold affirmation of the gospel that's been used since the 15th century. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So during the 17-18 school year, I worked on the crucifixion, and I would say to you that in the course of my study, I became more deeply aware of the cosmic significance of the crucifixion. What happened in terms of Christ accomplishing the victory of God over sin and evil and death and the crucifixion in a way that I had never in my 30-plus years of walking with Christ, almost 39 years of walking with Christ, seen before. So it was. I have to confess, when I was preparing those messages, I was frequently in tears. And then this year, as I've worked on the resurrection, once again, I've been so moved and convinced again that that what Paul said is right. If the resurrection is true, the consequences for me as a believer in the crucified and resurrected Christ are stunning. The gospel's true. My faith has effect. I'm telling the truth about God and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the life I lead is not in vain. Mm. That, of course, sets us up for the great hope of resurrection and the second coming of Christ. So that's been something that this journey through crucifixion and resurrection, now next year preparing for Advent or for the second coming, those are life-changing for me at this stage of my life.
I love to hear the passion that comes out of your studies, even at the level of which you are at, and then to have that kind of response is just beautiful.
Yeah, and I'm thankful for some wonderful theologians and writers that I've never experienced before. Fleming Rutledge's book on the crucifixion was a game changer for me. Brilliant theologian and writer and preacher. Her book, likely the best book on the crucifixion I've ever read. And then, although there's controversy surrounding some of what she says, and certainly controversy around N.T. Wright, I think N.T. Wright's work on the resurrection in his book, Surprised by Hope, is truly, truly a game changer for many Christians who've had kind of a muddled view of what it means to think about the resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of the body for us as believers. Some very helpful thinking there.
Mm-hmm. Mark, it's really nice to have you on the show. Doug Gruthaus said he'd come on the show 100 times. So all I'm asking is you would come on one more time at least.
Bill, it's a pleasure. I love talking with folks who are interested in what God's doing in our lives and here in the seminary as well. And you're very generous to have me.
Well, no, I was so impressed when I heard you speak years ago, and your name has stuck in my head, and it's you're a very gifted communicator, and everything you said was so interesting. I thought I would love, now that I have a radio show, I'd love to talk to Mark. So it worked out great. So I'd love to have you on the show again. Thank you so much for being a guest today. Dr. Mark Young is the president of Denver Seminary, and that little video, which we talked about on the big story of the Bible, that lives on the internet. So best place for our listeners to go watch that would be, what's the title of that, Mark?
Well, I'm guessing you saw the one that's on the Denver Seminary website. What's that book about?
Yes, that's it, of course. So you can head over to the Denver Seminary website and check it out. It's very
that's
good.
Right.
Yeah. Thanks so much, Mark. Have a great day.
Bill, look forward to the next time.
Thank you
God
so
bless.
Much. Thank you so much. All right, we'll take a little break coming up, and then in the next hour we've got Ken Samples with us. He's a philosopher and a theologian. So you're going to want to get ready to call with questions, because we're going to debate the denominational differences while non-Christians watch. It's going to be a great hour. Be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.